If you want to find the first place we're going to go in your Bible tonight is actually in Hebrews chapter 8. We are going to embark now on our study of the last third, I guess, if you please, of Exodus, which is chapters 25 through 40. And that deals with the description and the construction of the tabernacle. I assume all of you at some point in your lives have read Exodus. If you haven't, then of course I highly recommend that you do so, and not just once. For tonight, here's what I want to do. I want to briefly introduce the subject of the tabernacle and talk about how we're going to attack those chapters, Exodus 25 through 40. And then I want to look at three passages out of those chapters that cover two subjects. I want to talk about the people bringing the materials for the tabernacle and then talk about the craftsmen. Okay, what you will see if you read through Exodus 25 through 40 is a lot of measurements and materials and detailed instructions on how to build things, how to fashion not only the tabernacle proper, which is the little building on the inside, but the courtyard around the tabernacle, the altar and the furniture and the priestly robes and the Ark of the Covenant and all and so on. You find a lot of descriptive text. What you won't find, unless you have a study Bible, is a picture or a model. And I think you can imagine, you know, what if you wanted to build a garden shed and you went to Home Depot and you bought the kit for a garden shed and all it came was with text and no drawings and no pictures? You go, my goodness, how are we going to build this? Okay, so it helps us. You know, your pew Bible is not going to be a whole lot of help as far as visualizing. So we have this. This is something that my mother's cousin built, and I don't know how many churches it's traveled around to, but when somebody finds out that you have a thing like this, it's in demand. So she's loaning it to us and spent many, many hours constructing it. It's to scale. I will put it out each week as long as we're talking about the tabernacle, and then I'll have it in my office. We have to protect it, okay? It's one of a kind. Also, let me pass out, John, if you will pass out, there's only five of those, and it's just maybe one per row for now. I'll make some more. If you want one to keep, that's fine. I'll make you one. Just ask me. It's just some more visuals, visuals of the tabernacle. You can look at them for tonight and, you know, take it home if you want, leave it here if you want. I'll make a few more. But so far I just made five. Thank you. Even with that kind of help, we would face a difficulty in going through Exodus verse by verse because a lot of it's repeated. You know, you'll see in chapters 25 through 31 that there's all this instruction given. And then in chapters 32 through 34, you have the incident with the golden calf and Moses breaking the two tablets in half and all of that rebellion and grief and wrath and intercession and grace, that episode. And then from chapter 35 to 39, a lot of that first part of the text is repeated. And frequently it's word for word as the craftsmen actually make the things that were described in the earlier chapters. So the description is given twice, and that can get a little exhausting, I think. We do want to see everything, and we want to explore the tabernacle, but I think it'll be helpful if what we do is group similar passages together and still realize that there is a purpose that God repeated it all, but let's deal with that. You know, let's say what that reason is, and then get on with the rest of the study, because I don't think you need two sermons about the Ark of the Covenant and two about the, you know, about the altar and so on, okay? There was a time not too long ago when it was fashionable to, and I think it persists today, to teach the tabernacle by looking for Jesus in all of even the smallest details. For example, the fact that the lampstand, the menorah, is made out of beaten gold instead of cast gold supposedly speaks of the beating, the stripes, of the suffering of Christ. And his, as opposed to man-made religion, which is easy. Christ's suffering was very difficult and hard, and it was hard work, and it speaks of his the pain that he suffered and how he was glorified, because it's gold, okay? So that's one example. Another one, in the length of the strips of fabric that go over, there's 10 or 11, depending on which layer, they're 28 cubits long, okay? And in the number 28, well, isn't that, that's 7, that's the perfect number, times 4, the number of earthly perfection, and I don't know what that means, but there are 4 directions to the compass, there are 4 gospels, there are 4 sides to a square, the man says. And so this is supposed to be, what did he say? The curtains of the tabernacle speak of the complete unfolding of Christ's perfections as man while passing through this earthly scene. And I thought, that's what the tabernacle curtains speak of? By the fact that they're 28 cubits long? And you know, especially when you talk about numbers, most of that kind of detail, I think, unless you specifically can support it from Scripture, is, you can only call it speculative. How would you know, my question would be, how would you know whether this man's handling of the details and the symbols is correct? And I've now read 2 of these kind of books. One is by I.M. Haldeman and one is by A.W. Pink, that have to do with the symbolism of the tabernacle, and they really get down to the nitty-gritty, you know, as far as, you know, even, like I said, measurements, numbers, how do these measurements and numbers point to Jesus? And frankly, in my mind, a lot of that is really unhelpful. As far as getting the big things right, I'm sure they get the big things right. But, you know, diving down into these minute details, it's useless, I think, in my mind. Scripture says about itself, don't go beyond what's written. Okay, don't go beyond what's written. Otherwise, it's completely subjective. You're going to say, oh, look at what a clever teacher this man is, how he found Christ in all of these details. Look at all this stuff he's discovered. And now you're suddenly depending on the teacher to be your mediator to truth. Okay, if it wasn't for him, we would never have seen these things. And I think when the Bible says test everything, we really do need to test everything, even when it's stuff that's written by good disciples, okay? And so I would just say the same thing about the words that come through this microphone. You have got to test everything. Just because a man is standing up here and telling you things, okay, you are responsible for testing what you hear. Now, that stuff being said, the Scripture does support the idea that there's symbolism in the elements of the Old Covenant worship. So here we are in Hebrews 8. We're told here that these things are a shadow. And that means some kind of a symbolical representation of what is in the heavenlies. And so let's look at Hebrews 8:4. It says that if Christ were on earth, he's talking about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. Okay, if Christ were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are already priests, okay, the priests of Aaron's family, who offer the gifts according to the law. Okay, we don't need another earthly priest. They already have that. And verse 5 says, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now we're going to see that sentence several times as we go through these chapters of Exodus. God doesn't just say, make me a sanctuary, make me a lampstand. He says, make it exactly like this. I will show you how you are to build all of this. And in some way, these objects and their arrangement they're meant to not just convey various spiritual truths and maybe hints about Christ. They are in some way a representation of the real state of affairs in the unseen realm. Something about this looks like something up there. Okay? And that's what we're told here, because God showed Moses a pattern, and he said, make the tabernacle like this. Secondly, the author of Hebrews gives us a clue that he could have told us what some of these elements mean. And so for that, I'll direct your attention to chapter 9. And he says, verse 2, a tabernacle was prepared, and in the first part, that's the holy place, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, and this is called the holy place, the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, okay, the holiest of all, which had, has its parts, the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And that's a tantalizing sentence. You know, if he could have had time to speak of these things in detail, what would he have told us about them? You know, if the author of Hebrews had written a much longer letter, he said at the end, you know, I didn't have time to write you everything I wanted to do. But what could he have told us about that? They do have some significance, but he said, I can't tell you about that right now. I have to get to more important things. Thirdly, the Bible gives us examples of what some of the things represent. It decodes them. I don't like to use that word, but it interprets them for us. For example, incense. The smoke of the incense represents prayer. All right, that's in Revelation, and it's in Psalm 141. Okay, the ascending prayers of the saints are symbolized by incense. And as we come across things that are scripturally supportable, we'll try to point out as many as we can. Fourthly, we know that Jesus fulfills a lot of the Old Testament types. We know this from his own words. For example, he says in John 6, your fathers ate the manna. I am the true bread from heaven. So there we have, you know, this idea that there are symbolical, we call them types, okay, of which Jesus is the anti-type. He is the true one, or he's the ultimate one. You know, maybe in today's terms, he would have said, I am the ultimate bread from heaven. You know, when he says true, it doesn't mean that the manna was false bread from heaven. It was, this is better bread now. We have the ultimate. Okay, certainly the priesthood. The whole book of Hebrews is about the priesthood of Christ, the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement. All these things point to Christ and his work, and often by his own words. So we have some basis for saying there's symbolism in these things that has to do with Christ. So in conclusion, I would just say that the details, you know, they may even probably do mean something. But unless the scripture is explicit about it, or at least suggests it, then it's better to leave well enough alone, you know, especially, I think, when it comes to numbers. You get some Christian interpreters who are really into numbers. I know Harold Camping, if you remember him, he was really into, you know, the 153 fish. Well, that's whatever it was, 9 times 17, and 17 means this, and 9 means this, and oh my goodness. Okay, I don't think it does, you know, there's 20 posts down the side. Does that mean anything? I don't think so. I don't think it does. The Israelites didn't have any of this. Even if it did, they didn't have it explained to them what the symbolism means. And yet they were perfectly capable of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Okay, and they were able to worship him acceptably without knowing all of the intricacies and secrets of it. And there's a Bible word for that, and that word is mystery. All right, when there's clearly a message going on here, but it hasn't quite been revealed to us yet, God in his time will reveal all these things more fully. That's what the Bible calls a mystery. And especially Ephesians and Colossians talk about the mystery of the gospel. Okay? It was hidden in the scriptures. Ephesians is the clearest on this. The mystery is that the Gentiles would be joined together with Israel in one body. Okay, if you go back and read your prophets now, you can see how they were talking about this was going to happen. But at the time, before you had Christ come and everybody figured out how it had happened, it was concealed. All right, so whatever we cannot dig up here, maybe Jesus will teach us about it in the age to come. And I'll go to that Bible study, you know I will. But we'll stick to the bigger themes as clearly as well as we can without, hopefully without getting tiresome. We are going to see Jesus. So now to Exodus. I've chosen three passages. Like I said, we're not going to go in order. I'm going to try to group similar things together. So I have three passages out of these chapters for us to read tonight. And then I want to talk about the offering and the offerers. And so the title of the sermon is, Make Me a Sanctuary. Okay, Make Me a Sanctuary. So chapter 25, verse 1, says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, okay, here's what the author of Hebrews quoted. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. The second passage is chapter 31, and the first 11 verses of chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So you have some workmen, okay, spirit-gifted workmen. And the third is in chapter 35 and verse 30. And we'll go down to chapter 36, verse 1. And it says, And Moses said to the children of Israel, See, the Lord has called thy name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Okay, so those are our scriptures for tonight now. Just for an initial note, I'll repeat something that we said about the covenant just a week ago or two. God is willing, in fact, he's eager to deal with man. A relationship has two sides, but God sets all the terms. Okay, I mean, there is some room for free will offerings and so on. There is some room here for human expression and creativity, but it's within this arrangement. Okay, it's make a tabernacle 30 cubits by 10 cubits. You have one door. You put the altar here. You put the lampstand here. You put the ark in here, and you're not free to change those things. When God directs, you obey. Okay, he tells them what to bring, and he's going to lay out some specific instructions. Okay, and that's how it was with the covenant. We said this last time. God gives specific orders, and it's not just every man lives however he decides and whatever he feels in his heart is good. Okay, God gives specifics. When God gives us commandments or he gives us specifics, that gives us opportunity to obey. I think it's at the end of, either end of Joshua, beginning of Judges, that's what I'm reading right now, and I ran across this again. You know, God tells them, I'm giving you an opportunity to obey. I'm going to put you to the test by leaving some of these nations in here to see whether you will obey my voice or not. Okay, will you obey the Lord's voice or not? How are we to worship God? How are we to present ourselves a living sacrifice to him? Well, the main thing is you don't make it up as you go along, okay? There are some things about which we have liberty, but then there are some things about which we don't have liberty, okay? And we need to search. What's been revealed? What does God command? Are you going to obey me in this matter or not? And we need to search the scriptures in order to know the difference. Okay, what is a matter of debatable? What's a matter of conscience? What is commanded strictly by God? Okay, so that's the first thing. Make me a sanctuary. Make it like so. Secondly, the purpose of this all, and that was in Exodus 25, verse 8. What's the purpose of this whole thing? So that I may dwell among them. Okay, make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among you. You're not going to be staying here at Mount Sinai forever, and neither am I for that matter. My purpose for you is to bring you into the good land that I promised to your fathers, and not just to send you, but to go with you, to accompany you, and to be among you, and to be God in your midst, and you be my people. Now, we mustn't ever lose sight of this, that fellowship with God, that's the reason why we were created. That is why you exist. That is the meaning of life. People say, what is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is to have fellowship with God. Okay? Don't just take the name of Jesus with you. Take Jesus with you. He wants to be with you. Consider how awful the words are, I never knew you. I never knew. They are the terriblest, awfulest words a person can hear. I never knew you. You never made me a place. You never invited me in. We never really had fellowship. Okay? You never desired to open the door and let me live with me and until now. And so I'm going to shut the door on you. And you're going to continue outside of my presence. Okay? Make me a sanctuary. Make me a place. Thirdly, make my sanctuary a beautiful place. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and red, fine linen. It's well lit. It's aromatic. It's waterproof. Okay? It's protected. Protect my sanctuary. It's carefully, skillfully, and intentionally made. Okay, it is carefully made. Make my sanctuary a beautiful place. Now, there's two kinds of sanctuary, right? Both of them need to be beautiful. The lesser one, the temporary one, but still very important, is this church building. Okay, it ought to be clean. It ought to be well kept. It ought to be neat. It ought to look tended to. It shouldn't be falling into disrepair. It shouldn't be dreary. Yes, it's only a temporary thing. It won't last forever. And it might say it's only a material thing. But it is a holy place in the sense that it has been set apart for the special purpose of the saints to gather here and to meet with God. Okay, in a real sense, this is where we meet with God. Yes, the Spirit dwells in you, but this is where the saints come, the appointed place to meet with him. And so it is a special place with a special purpose. And so we need to be intentional and directed about preserving it, making it beautiful, and keeping it fresh. Now, let's not make it an idol, okay? We're not talking about making it grand. We're not talking about decorating things with gold or making it ostentatious, okay? But it should be well kept because it's a holy place. It's a sacred place. And this, you know, this is something tangible. You know, this is something that we can do. We can pray about it. We can contribute our resources and skill to preserving it, and we can see results. I mean, isn't this a beautiful, lovely floor that we have? It makes our hearts glad to see God's house beautified. Okay, we can pray for the means to do it, and we can see God meet those prayers. Okay, I'm going to give you a verse from Judges chapter 5 and verse 2. And the verse says this: when leaders lead in Israel, and when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Isn't that a great verse? Okay, when the leaders lead, and when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Okay, we can take pleasure in being able to honor God this way if we are intentional to make this house, okay, this and that building next door, make them beautiful. And, you know, when hymnals are laying around and there's papers here and there and there's toys laying around and there's dust on the windowsills and you know, the floor hasn't been vacuumed and here we got a new floor and, you know, it hasn't been washed, needs washing, it's kind of embarrassing. I mean, don't you sometimes feel embarrassed when the place is messy? It's, you know, and we have been short on manpower for a lot of years. And I know that that's there's only so much we can do. But I think also, you know, just we need to re-spark the vision and intentionality about keeping it clean, keeping it up. And I think it's part of it is because it's either everybody's responsibility or it's somebody else's responsibility. You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, I think Mr. Mink takes care of that, and you know, but I'm not so sure. Or I think somebody's coming to fix that this week, but you know, I'm not so sure. And so then it just kind of becomes nobody's responsibility. You know, things just go week to week, and then it looks, oh, you come back next Sunday, and yeah, that thing's still sitting there looking like that. Okay, we need to make it somebody's function, okay? Somebody's responsibility, like it happens here, okay? We need to, I don't know, I'm just going to throw this out, but we need to look for and pray for and I think offer to pay a sexton or a janitor, okay? Write them up a job description. Say, this is what, you know, put the sanctuary back in order every Sunday, you know, put the hymnals here, put this here. Bathrooms have paper towels and hand soap and toilet paper. And, you know, once a month do A, B, and C, and once a week do X, Y, and Z, okay? And, you know, let's have some work days, days where we can, you know, organize and take on specific projects to do. And look, the property committee is going to do this, okay? We're going to list some things, and they're going to organize us, and then whosoever contributes willingly with his heart, just like it says here, God will bless, okay? Let's put them in charge, and whatever they say to do, we will obey, okay? We will do, okay? They say we're going to do this, and so we say, okay, we're going to do that. Where's the money going to come from? Well, bring me an offering, God says. Okay, it's going to come from everyone who gives it willingly. We're going to ask. Okay, we're going to ask the Lord. We're going to ask the church. And, you know, maybe we have not because we ask not. You know, we want to get those upstairs lights replaced. Someday we're going to have that brickwork and that other building repointed. That's not cheap. Wouldn't it be nice to have the driveway, the parking lot paved someday? That would be great. You know, we could go on and on and on, okay? But let's let them organize and prioritize, and then we'll just let people know, hey, we're going to take on such and such project, and we're going to ask the people, we're going to ask the Lord, and we're going to see how God provides, okay? We haven't been learning to pray back there on Wednesday nights for the last 15 weeks for nothing, okay? We are going to pray, we're going to see God work, and our faith will grow, and our joy will grow. Hey, make me a sanctuary, God says. We have these craftsmen. We have Bezalels. We have Aholiabs, you know. We've got people with skills. We've got people who are able to teach handyman work or lead a project. Okay, and we can ask God to send us more if we need to. But, you know, we have men who know how to do stuff. And I don't just mean fixing things and building things. We had a floor man in our church. And so we got the floor, you know, for a great discount. How about that? We have a printer in our church. And so, hey, do you know what? God supplies the things that we need. He supplies us with necessary things. Okay? We have guys who know their way around a workshop and their way around the toolbox. But everybody can contribute. Everybody at least knows how to use a paintbrush or could if they were shown what to do. Okay, chapter 36 and verse 1. It says that Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, they shall do according to all the Lord has commanded. Okay, God says, make me a sanctuary, have the people bring me a contribution. These guys are going to be in charge because I have gifted them that way. But anybody who is of a willing heart can pitch in. Okay? That's the one sanctuary. The other sanctuary, okay, we meet with God here. Okay? We do want to show the world that we value the place, that we take it seriously. But Scripture tells us that the true dwelling place of God is not in a structure built with hands. Okay? We know that. Not to use that as an excuse to it, to ignore this building, but how much more important it is to have a beautiful sanctuary for the Lord's dwelling place on the inside. Now, make me a sanctuary, a place of fellowship, a place of worship, a place that's well lit, it's scented, there's bread on the table. Meet me there, a place where there is prayer asked and answered, a place where sin is covered, okay? A place where the priest, that's you, goes in to minister before the Lord, a place that's decorated with the beauty of heaven, gold and silver and precious stones, a place with Jesus in the center and Jesus all around. Make me a sanctuary, not something that you just slap together, okay? A work of art, something that takes man hours, something that takes effort and devotion, where your training is applied. I painted that, I built this, I cleaned that for the Lord Jesus. I sewed that together a loop at a time for God's glory. Now, if a visitor were to come into your sanctuary, they would say, wow, this looks like a rich man's house. No, I'm not rich. I'm richly blessed. God has given me all this. God has filled me with his Spirit, and I use what he gave me to make a dwelling place right here, fit for a king. This is where I meet God. That's fantastic. That's much more important. But now think. You're one person. Couple that together with all of the other saints who live likewise. God dwells richly in their hearts by faith. And look what God is doing. You are one living stone, and you are being assembled into a grand, glorious, eternal, beautiful dwelling place along with thousands of other living stones. The verse I have for you is Ephesians 2:19. Oh, how about that? I had it bookmarked. Ephesians 2:19. Says that you are members of the household of God. Right there at the end of the verse. You're members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Okay, that's what they're going to do to the tabernacle. They're going to put it together. In which the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay, think of this choice dwelling place that God has in your heart, that beautiful sanctuary, and join that to all the other elements, all the other bits and pieces that he has, the sanctuaries that he has in other individuals, and see how God is the ultimate Bezalel. He's the ultimate craftsman. Why did God create the world? He created it to be inhabited, the Bible says. And why did he create man? Also, to be inhabited. Okay? He created man to be inhabited, to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Lord, make me a sanctuary. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this surprising teaching, Lord. that you are building a house for your own dwelling place out of human hearts, many individuals joined together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share him in common. We all love him. We come from everywhere around the world and are different kinds of building blocks. But you are building us all up into one holy temple where your spirit, where your presence will be forever. Praise be to you, Lord God Almighty, for doing this amazing work. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our hearts in this knowledge that the work is still ongoing. The tabernacle is still under construction, but it is on its way to completion. And when that last building block has been saved and been dwelt in by your Spirit, Lord, we know that you will descend and dwell in us forever and ever, never more to depart. Father, bless these, my fellow saints. Help us to see the Lord Jesus ever so clearly, not only in the tabernacle, but in everything around us, Lord. And we ask you to guard us and keep us safe and keep us holy. Make us a fit dwelling place for your Spirit until we shall meet again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.